Last week we completed yet another year of camp at Camp Sequoia. Of course, camp is still ongoing with Camp Strong Rock still in session right now, concluding this evening. Campers leaving tomorrow, and Heritage, Camp Heritage, will begin next Sunday, a week from tomorrow. All of our preteen and our teen camps have been centered around the theme this year of Foundations for Life, Build on the Rock. Now, for those of you that have been at camp before, you understand and know that there is a multitude of spiritual instruction that takes place. There is a compass check every morning in which we go through about a 10-15 minute presentation in order to set the direction for the campers and staff. It is, again, spiritual instruction that is based upon the theme for the year. That evening, we have a Christian living session that is anywhere from 40 to 50 minutes long. It tends to be more interactive in nature, and again, centered around the theme of the camp for the year. As I finished camp this year, an extended session for 3 days, when we took a group of older teens to Catalina Island for a 3-day backpacking trip, I had the opportunity, again, when everything was said and done, Thursday morning as I'm flying back from Los Angeles, to have some personal reflections upon camp. It's something that I tend to do every year. Now, this is my 9th year in a row that I have been on staff at camp. And as I flew back home Thursday morning, the questions that go through my mind at the end of camp are really twofold. It is really essentially, what have we done this year, and what have we accomplished? Now, for those of us that were at Camp Sequoia, I can tell you that in the 9 years that I have been affiliated with the camp program, it was probably the best example of bonding that I have seen camper to camper and staff to staff. Both sets of individuals were extremely close and extremely bonded. But I am reminded as well that we are in what I call a controlled environment in camp. There are no outside influences per se, or if there are, they are very, very minimal. When we come to camp, we have all of the campers turn over their electronics. We have them, again, unplug from everything around them and focus again on the camp itself for those 7 days. And so I think about all these things, and I think about what we had accomplished this year and what we've done this year, and begin to process some of those things. As I think about that, I am reminded of the conversation that I had along with two of my fellow pastors on the last evening of camp in 2009. One of my fellow pastors was relaying a story to me, and it's again 7 years later, something that is still burned in my mind today. We talked about the fact that we have these campers at camp for 1 week. He told me the story of an individual, a young lady that had told the story to him, about having come back from camp, coming back home. She had gotten ready for Sabbath services. She had gone into her mother's room, and as her mother was there in the bathroom getting ready for services, her daughter made the statement to her mother, "Mom, that dress is not camp appropriate." I came to the conclusion back in 2009, and even this year, after everything we had done and everything we had accomplished, is that whatever we had done and whatever we had accomplished was only for 1 week. We try to instill something into our young people in that 1 week. We have but a narrow window with which we can teach them, with which we can try to make some small form of impact. But what about the other 51 weeks of the year? Because after those campers leave, after those campers go home, parents must continue the dialogue of God's way of life. It's not just enough to have the foundational principles that we taught to them at camp for that 1 week. Our children need to understand the importance of foundational principles every single week aside from camp. I'd like to share an article with you. It's somewhat dated. It was a speech that George Barna made in May of 2009. Now again, I realize it is somewhat dated. You've heard me in sermons reference Barna's survey. This is the individual who is the pollster that started Barna's survey and continues it to this day. But this was again a speech that he gave entitled America Destroying Itself from May of 2009. He said, tonight at the opening banquet, or the article says, tonight at the opening banquet of the Evangelical Press Association meeting in Indianapolis, Christian pollster George Barna told us why we need to be absolutely outraged that America is destroying itself from the inside out. He said, the enemy of America today is not Iraq. It is not Afghanistan or communism. It is not Somalian pirates. It's the moral degradation and spiritual complacency of Americans, contended Barna. In essence, it is the willingness of Americans to become victims of the imposition of values and objectives that defy our common good. Barna pointed to what he sees as the many factors that are leading America to its deterioration, including moving from mass production to mass consumption, moving from common values to now radical individualism with personal values and competition among faith groups rather than cooperation. Barna noted, just think about the shift in mottos that characterize our nation. We talked about one nation under God, but today, really, are we one nation under self, sometimes aided by one or more gods? He goes on, we shifted from a nation that said, in God we trust, to reality and self we trust. We transition from being a land of the free and the home of the brave to now we are the land of the indebted and the home of the self-indulgent. We also shifted from a land that believes that you can be all you can be to now it's all you can get now. According to Barna, the deterioration of American society is fueled by the breakdown in leadership and core institutions such as family, government, and education. Let me repeat that statement. The breakdown in leadership and core institutions such as family, government, and education. The nation as a whole has lost its shared vision and the shared values that help manage society, the well-known pollster said. George Barna encapsulates the breakdown of society into that three areas: family, government, and education. In reality, a true God-centered family will have all three of those elements. It will have government, and it will have education. It will be a family as God intended a family to be. We read in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was not just written for them then, I would contend to you that it is what we see in the 21st century today. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Why is that important to us today? What bearing does it have on our camp and on our children? Because, brethren, the world influences the church, the world influences individuals, and the world influences families. We have been called by God to fulfill our incredible potential as future rulers in His kingdom. But do we also realize that we have been called to help our children achieve their incredible potential as future rulers as well? I'd like to talk about that over the next two sermons. This is part one, and the title for the sermon is simply Helping Our Children Achieve Their Potential. This will be part one, and I will finish up in 2 weeks with part two. Helping our children achieve their potential. Now, before we address that particular statement, let us ask the question, how important are children to God? Perhaps it would be good to take a look at some of the examples that we see in the Old Testament. Without going into a lot of depth, you come to understand that so many of those names, so many of those stories that have been written that we have read over time and time again are of individuals that started or continued on at a very young age. For example, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 5, you don't need to turn there, the term lad is used. Now that is referring in that particular passage to Isaac. A lad is considered to be someone, again in biblical times, between 16 and 25 years of age. So he was a young person. He was but a child. Joseph is referred to in Genesis chapter 37, and we read about him beginning to be worked with by God in Genesis chapter 37, and at that time he was only 17 years of age. You go all the way forward to Genesis chapter 45, after everything that he had been through, and he acknowledged the blessings and where they came from, that the blessings that he had received had come from God. But he started, again, as I said, at 17. Moses, we know, started out as a child. He grew up as a prince in Egypt, and according to some, that he was actually maybe even as high as a general. This was all done to prepare him to lead, and he would be the one, although he didn't want to, but he was again used by God to lead Israel, that physical lead, that figurehead, to lead them out of Egypt. How about the individual Joshua? Joshua led Israel after Moses. He was the second leader of the children of Israel. But remember that long before he was ever that leader, he started out as a youth. He was but a young man. He was a foot soldier. And he trained under somebody. He trained under Moses, the individual we just spoke about. How about the individuals known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In Daniel chapter 2, we are introduced to these three young individuals who, according to biblical commentary, tell us that they were approximately somewhere in the neighborhood of 14, 15, and 16 years of age. They were not old, grizzled veterans of the church. These were but young men. In chapter 3, they are confronted by Nebuchadnezzar and told to bow down to him or be thrown in the fiery furnace. And that 14, that 15, that 16-year-old simply said, "No, we will not do it." It wasn't a 50-year-old. It wasn't a 60-year-old. They were teenagers. 1 Samuel 3 tells us that Samuel began to serve at the age of 12. We're introduced to the king Josiah, the child king, who at 8 years of age became king, and at 18 years invoked some very serious reforms for the nation. Radical reforms that the nation needed. David, of course, it's indicated in 1 Samuel 16, was anywhere between 15 and 16 years of age. He was just a kid. Now, I understand if you were to chart his life, it would look like a roller coaster, spiritually speaking. He had tremendous highs and he had some tremendous lows. But he had started his existence in the church at a very, very young age. How about Timothy, the young evangelist that is spoken of? Again, two letters that the Apostle Paul writes to him. He grew up in the church. His mother, his grandmother were members of the church. He would be what we would consider a third generation member of the church. Indication is that he was somewhere in the neighborhood of 16 when he was taken by the Apostle Paul to begin his ministry. Again, very young. Let's turn with me, if you would please, over to Luke chapter 2. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, let's go to a couple of passages here of Scripture that will be familiar. And again, I want to again frame it under this understanding of how important young people are to God. I want you to notice here in Luke chapter 2, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 46. "Now so it was that after 3 days they found him being Jesus Christ, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And they all heard and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Why were they astonished? Why were they astonished at the questions? Why were they astonished at the answers? We'll jump up to verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. The story of Jesus Christ, and again, the understanding of his ministry, began at a very young age. The story of David began at a young age. Josiah, Samuel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. My point being here is that in every one of these cases, we see individuals very well known, their stories documented in the Old Testament. And it tells us that these individuals were very important to God. And he used them again, and those examples are written for us in this present day and age. They all saw the way of life. They saw God and his value system as extremely important in their life. You know, some years ago, while I was back in Salt Lake City, had an individual that had listened in. He was an older member and had listened into the Friday Night Live Bible study. And again, that's a young adult Bible study that we still have to this day. This particular study several years ago was being conducted by Mr. Dave Myers, who pastors over in Ohio. And this particular study, they had an online poll that they were conducting because they were trying to, again, get a glimpse here with regards to young adults. And the question that they were polling of the young adults was, how important is the kingdom of God to you? Is it very important? Is it somewhat important? Is it not important at all? When the poll was tabulated, the number one particular item that was chosen with regards to the survey or the result was that the kingdom of God was somewhat important. Now, I remember hearing that from this particular individual, and I thought, wow. Now, this individual had a much different take. There's a sense of just shock and bewilderment. There was for me as well, but then I went back and I started to assess things. And I asked the question, if our young people believe that the kingdom of God is only somewhat important, whose fault is that? Is it their fault? Is it perhaps a situation in which parents are at fault? Have they not expressed that to their children? Is it in fact something that the church is at fault from the standpoint of a pastor not making certain and sure that his messages are geared to a point of understanding that there is nothing more important than the kingdom of God? Because it's easy to point fingers at who's at fault, but the question is, how do we come back to an understanding of letting our young people know that there is nothing more important than this spiritual foundation that they're laying now even as a child? Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And notice beginning in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." You know, it's an interesting statement he makes back in verse 11. He says, "have become dull of hearing." You can become dull and even forgetful, or perhaps you were never taught. If you were never taught something, then there's also a realization that there's a deficiency there that needs to be corrected. So when the statement is made, how important is the kingdom of God to you, is it a situation in which there's dull of hearing, there's a forgetting of the importance of God's kingdom? Or is it simply a situation in which they have never been taught? That last statement he makes in verse 14, he says, having their senses exercised to discern between both, or discern both good and evil. Now, as a child, it is perhaps very easy to discern between good and evil. But in the 21st century, the challenge, I believe, in terms of discernment is not discerning necessarily between good and evil, but discerning between what I would consider the right and the almost right. Because what appears as almost right has a sense of truth given to it, but there is error that is mixed in with that. So again, a need of understanding, a need to educate, a need to explain, to understand what truly are the important things of life. What is the relevance of this particular message with regards to all of us? Because for some of you that have kids, it may be one thing, but for some that don't have any small kids any longer who are out on their own, perhaps you feel it has no relevance to you. I believe this is a message that is relevant to everybody. Because we read numerous scriptures that call us children of God. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are part of the household of God. And if we are part of the household of God, we are part of a spiritual family. And in this particular spiritual family, we have parents, we have grandparents, we have aunts, we have uncles, and we have cousins. All spiritual in nature, but nevertheless, all still a family. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's go back to one statement that is made here on Pentecost 31 AD. Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 38, when they were cut to the heart and wanted to know what they did, what to do after Peter had given this sermon. In Acts chapter 38, Peter let them know what they needed to do, that they needed to repent, they needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and they would receive the Holy Spirit. And he makes the statement in verse 39. And it is important to understand, with regards to that next generation that exists in the church today. I'll speak to that in a minute. He says in verse 39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. We have long understood that the promise is not just to those who are being called in terms of the first fruit, but also the family, the children of those who have been called, generation after generation after generation. What we are witnessing in the church today is what I would refer to as a demographic shift. When I came into the church, for the longest time I can remember in the church, we talk about the number of first fruits, the number of individuals who had never had a family member prior to them, or if they had, it was the minority. That the majority of individuals coming into the church in the 1960s that I remember from my earliest recollection, were those who had been called by God that did not have a father, a mother, a grandparent that had been called into the church. Yes, there were some, but it was the minority. I witnessed this demographic shift, and it hit me like a ton of bricks on Wednesday evening at Camp Sequoia. On Wednesday evening at Camp Sequoia, we have the question and answer session. We ask our campers from Sunday all the way through to Wednesday to submit their questions, which we as pastors will answer. So we got up at that amphitheater Wednesday evening for the question and answer session, and myself and the four of us, five pastors that are there, answering the questions from these young people, all five of us, second, third, fourth generation members of the church. Not one of those pastors on that stage was a first-generation pastor. Demographic shift. In my Christian living, when I got up to give the Christian living, I talked in the introduction about generations of the church. How many of you have parents, grandparents? What generation of the church are you? Second, third, fourth, fifth, in one case, sixth generation of the church. It's a demographic shift that is taking place. We are witnessing something here that is taking place before our eyes, and sometimes I wonder if we realize just the type of shift that is taking place. And so our responsibility in helping our children achieve their potential is a realization that they are the next generations of the church. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and notice beginning here in verse 21. And again, a prophecy, but I see in certain respects that it is a prophecy that is being fulfilled right now in front of our eyes. You know, people often look about the, when are we going to see the fulfillment of prophecy? Generally, it's, you know, when are we going to see the four horsemen? When are we going to see the two witnesses? When are we going to see utter destruction? Take a look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21, and in my mind, this prophecy is being fulfilled right now in front of all of our eyes. Notice verse 21 of chapter 59. He says, "As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." He references three generations right there. It is a demographic shift. It's an understanding of the realization that the covenant that my great-grandparents, that my grandparents, that my parents, and that I entered into is something that continues on generation to generation. That each generation must come to understand their human potential. Why were you born? What is the purpose for this life? Is it simply as the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins? Is that what it's all about? If it is, I'm failing greatly. You come to understand what God's plan is, and that is taught to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation, helping them achieve their potential, their rightful place in the kingdom of God. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 127. Psalm 127, let's take a look beginning here in verse 3. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Now he uses a term here in verse 3, the term heritage. Heritage, again, the Hebrew refers to it as an heirloom. Now, I think there are a number of families out there that probably have heirlooms. They have things that have been passed down through time, things that have value. I remember when my grandfather died on the south side of Chicago, and so the family came in and we were boxing up the house and all of these different things that we had, and there was all kinds of stuff that was packed away in boxes, and when my parents retired, they'd never really taken those stuff out of the boxes, just been boxed up, came out to Southern California, and my sister started going through these things. And there's a tremendous amount of things that you sit there and you go, well, these are just pictures and other stuff that someone might look at and say, well, it's just junk, but it has value. You know, I look at little things like my grandfather's UAW union card. It's something unique. Pictures of my great-grandparents. Pictures of my grandparents. Pictures of my father when he had black hair rather than the gray that he has now. You wonder why I have gray hair. Of course, my mother says I'm getting it faster than my father. My point is these are all things that have been, they've been kept and they've been passed down through time. Now, I understand, realize that there are those that have other things in terms of heirloom that have tremendous value. And when you have something of tremendous value, you take tremendous care with it. Now, when you go back to the statement that's made here, it says, "Behold, children are a heritage, an heirloom from the Lord." And I don't think there's any of us among us that's a parent that doesn't say, "That kid hasn't exactly been an heirloom to me through the years. You're not allowed to go talk to my parents after this sermon." My point being here is that this word that is being used here is something of value. Why? Because there's something you come to understand, that children are a reward from God Himself. And so essentially what's being asked here is, how are we treating that reward? It's part of a family. It's the model that God has used and that He is using in terms of the coming kingdom of God. Building a family. From the earliest days of my recollection as a child, I've heard message after message that God is building a family. That your destiny is to be a king and priest in the kingdom of God, the millennium, to help with the restoration, to live on out into eternity. Basic truths. Basic understanding. God is building a family. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, notice beginning here in verse 26. We again have gone through recreation where God has created, again, recreated all things. Notice verse 26, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, or the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." In three verses, I have shown you that God designed the model of family. Last year, when we saw the Supreme Court decision come down on same-sex marriage, people were upset and absolutely in chaos over what the Supreme Court had done. I said, you're missing the point here. Your anger is misdirected. It is not the Supreme Court. They were only the tool that was being used. Who hates the family of God? It is the devil. It is Satan. Who hates the whole structure of family? Who knows that he will not be part of the family? And who is going to use any tool within his means to destroy the family? It's not the Supreme Court. It's not a politician. They are only a willing tool of Satan. God ordained and intended for man and woman to create a family. It was Adam and Eve who to replenish the earth. Not Adam and Steve. Adam and Eve. Gender roles have become confused. Family and society is taking a beating. We are inundated with the stay-at-home dad. 40 years ago, that never existed. From my earliest recollection, it was never a situation where the father would stay at home. If it was, it was the minority. The get-it-now culture has created a need for the two incomes in the family. The result, we have the need of the latchkey kid. The kid that's got the house key around his neck. Add to that open families, blended families to the mix, and you have the concoction of chaos to the family and the destruction of family. In the 21st century, we may have many houses, but do we really have very many homes? Probably not. Couple that again, as I said before, with the same-sex marriage push, you have the makings for a disaster. It should come as no surprise, because the destabilization of the family unit that God has ordained is exactly what the God of this world seeks to do. Notice over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you know what one of the most highest rising couple phenomena is in the United States today? It is not same-sex marriage. It is cohabitation. It has now become more popular than marriage. Let's try it out. Let's see how it works. And if it works, maybe eventually we'll get married. But if we've come this far and it's worked, why should we even go get a piece of paper? When you take God out of the equation, you can make marriage anything you want it to be. When you take the God-ordained model out of the equation, you can make it anything you want it to be. Anything you want it to be. 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 6. He says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Again, speaking of Lot. You don't have to go there. I don't have time to turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4 talks about sighing and crying for the abomination. What you see here in 2 Peter chapter 2, what you read in Ezekiel chapter 9, is in the realization, as in the days of Lot and Ezekiel in the 21st century, morality has become fuzzy. And whether we realize it or not, our heirlooms, our heritage, our children are at stake. They are at stake. This is a dated survey from some time ago, but again, I think the findings were rather interesting. In 2000, a survey was done by the Josephson Institute. It was a report card on the ethics of American youth. And again, in this preliminary finding, they found that there were some startling trends, and they said they were not very encouraging. Let me share just some of what they had with regards to the results of this survey. Again, it's bracketed into basic components here. The first one being cheating. They surveyed these high school students, and with regards to cheating, 71% of all high school students admitted they cheated on an exam at least once in the past 12 months. 71%. Lying. 92% lied to their parents in the past 12 months. 79% said they did it two or more times. They went on in the study to say that more than one in four, 27%, said they would lie in order to get a job. Fuzzy morality. Stealing. 40% of males and 30% of females say they stole something from a store in the last 12 months. Drunk at school. Nearly one in six say they had been drunk in school during the past year. 9% say they were drunk two or more times. Now, you can say, well, that was 2000. I would submit to you that if you were to take that study in 2016, I don't believe that the numbers would be any better. I believe, in fact, they might actually, in fact, be worse. But you see something like that and you ask the question, well, what are we supposed to do? What can we do? Do we just simply pray, "Thy kingdom come," and hope for the best? We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to care for and help the next generation of God's family achieve their full potential. We can't do it by being at camp 1 week out of 52 weeks. All of what I just read to you has to do with two central problems that we see in society today. And the two central problems that we see in society today are those things that we need to address and make certain and sure that our heirloom, our heritage, understands. First of all, number one problem in society today is ethics. Ethics, the discipline dealing with good and bad. It's our moral duty or our obligation. I have never witnessed in my lifetime, in the last 7 years, more out and out lying from government officials than I have ever seen in my entire lifetime. I won't go into the specifics, you all know them. But it just simply becomes commonplace. Ethics, the discipline dealing with good and bad, moral duty or obligation. As we have seen, morals are now defined in society by what the person sees as right or wrong and not as God says is right and wrong. Ethics have taken a hit. Ethics don't exist any longer. We hear a term that is called situation ethics. It's a moving target. Well, what would you do in a particular situation? Well, you have to tell me the situation, because what I would do would depend upon the situation. Well, what do you mean? Right is right and wrong is wrong. Well, you know, it can be a little fuzzy. I remember the story dating back decades ago when I was in the church. This dates all the way back to the Worldwide Church of God. And I remember an individual who had their own business in the congregation I was in. And I remember a friend of mine and I were fully aware of his business practices. And so we went to them as two brothers. We're concerned with the way you're operating your business because it's contrary to God's way of life. It does not have godly ethics. The individual made the statement, and it is burned in my memory. I said, the person that I am at Sabbath services, I cannot be the other 6 days of the week in business. I thought to myself, so you just put that up on the shelf and you take your Sabbath person and put it on, and then at sundown you put it back on the shelf until the following Sabbath. Sad situation, but again, it's situation ethics. Tell me what the situation is and I'll tell you what I'll do. It's not how God operates. It's not how godly people operate. It's not how those young people that I told you about, Isaac, Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Samuel, it's not how they operated in situations that were brought at them. What they did was right regardless of the situation, or they would strive to do what was right regardless of the situation. The second central problem in society today is values. Values. Values we find distinctive character, rules of conduct. Distinctive character and rules of conduct. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and notice beginning here in verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning in verse 32, he says, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. The situation does not dictate what you do. Your morals, your values, your rules of conduct are based upon right and wrong, not the situation. Verse 33, you shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you possess. Statement is made there, walk in this way. This is where character is built and it is achieved. Don't just know it, do it. You'll hear someone say, well, yeah, I know the Sabbath is. I know what the holy days are. I know what the fundamental beliefs of the church are. But do you do them? Do our young people understand why they do what they do? Do they understand that our rules of conduct, do they understand that our character, do they understand that the value system we live under is ordained of God? It's not something we made up. It's something God has given to us, and we simply follow it. Notice over in Numbers chapter 14. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 14 for a moment. In Numbers chapter 14, we come to the tail end of the story of the 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan. Spy it out, God said. Come back and give a report to the congregation. Come back and give a report to the children of Israel. Come back and tell them, is it not everything I told you it would be? Is it not everything that I promised you it would be? They came back and gave the report. The ten said, yep, it's a land flowing with everything exactly as God had said, land flowing with milk and honey. It is prosperous. It is a wonderful land. But there's giants in the land. And we can't conquer them. Therefore, we just simply need to turn around and head back. It would take Joshua and Caleb to stand up and say, now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The rules of conduct here, the values that we have espoused by God say that we have to have faith in God and that our trust is in God. And if he has promised it to us, we know he cannot lie. So regardless of what we're facing, regardless if it looks like the biggest NFL team on the history of the planet, we can beat these guys. Because God can't lie. The response from the other 10, let's stone these fools so we can turn around and go back to Egypt. God would intervene, and notice what is stated here in verse 23. Actually, let's start in verse 22. He says, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they surely shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Their conduct, their lack of character, their lack of values dictates that this is the way it is. Then he goes on, verse 24, but my servant Caleb, and again by extension Joshua included in that, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Caleb and Joshua's seed was to possess the land, not just them, but their offspring. Because the offspring, again, would understand the values, understand the rules of conduct, understand the discipline, understand the moral duty and obligation, and they would be blessed as an end result of it. You know, when you look in the Old Testament, you see some kings whom we read about in which the statement is made that they did that which was right in the sight of God. What's interesting is if you go on and read why they did that which was right in the sight of God, because it reads in Scripture, according to that which their fathers had done. According to that which their fathers had done. When it came to God and His way of life, they walked as they had been taught. You know, one of the things that I learned on very clearly early in life is the example that my parents taught my sister and I when we were growing up. You know, one of the things we talk about is, do our children see us, you know, do they know that we're praying? Do they know that we're studying? Do they know that we're doing the certain disciplines? Growing up in our house, we knew very clearly that when my father's door was shut first thing in the morning, that he was praying. There are times you go through the day and my mother was in the kitchen and she was preparing food or washing dishes or something and she was humming. And I thought, well, maybe she's humming some new country songs and she likes country music. And you start to listen and go, no, she's humming a hymn out of the hymnal. Those are things that are impressed in my mind. Again, seeing as they walk, it's an example that has been passed down from generation to generation. I don't have to question whether or not my family has walked according to that which is right in the sight of God because I have witnessed it firsthand. My point is that the generations after us have to see us with those values and with those ethics. They have to see the conduct. They have to see the character. You can preach it till you're blue in the face. But when you see the example, when you see the example, that is what's going to make the difference. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is probably one of the most misunderstood scriptures, I believe. One of the most misunderstood scriptures in the Bible. And I'll explain what I mean here in a moment. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that word train simply means to initiate. It means to dedicate. You train, you dedicate, you initiate that training in the child in the way that he should go. Now, what does that mean? I think for a long time in the church, and maybe in certain respects even today, people have a misconception of this particular verse. Because they will look at that particular verse and say, well, if I train my child up in the basic doctrines of the church, the fundamental beliefs of the church, that at some point after they graduate from high school and maybe after they graduate from college, that they will just by natural transition then decide to be baptized and be a part of the church. But the word there means more than that. Training up a child in the way that he should go is more than just the spiritual foundation that we lay for the next generation. It's also helping that child be able to provide for themselves. It's being able to help that child understand certain things with regards to taking care of themselves. I'll give you another personal story. My mother will like this one. I had a problem as a teenager putting my dirty clothes in the dirty clothes hamper. I just would never get them in there. And so she would warn me and finally put the dirty clothes hamper in there with the lid, and the clothes would never really get in there. So she took the lid off thinking, well, maybe that'll help because it's too much work for me to flip up the lid to put the dirty clothes in the dirty clothes hamper. That didn't work. So finally she warned me. She said, Jonathan, if your clothes are not in the dirty clothes hamper, they are not going to be washed. Well, surely my mother will not wash my clothes. I mean, mother wouldn't wash her child's clothes. You get down to the bottom of the last pair of underwear and going, where's my clothes? My mother's, well, did you put them in the dirty clothes hamper? Well, I hadn't thought about that. You know, it only takes one time when you smell kind of funky to suddenly say, you know what, I need my clothes cleaned. Training up a child in the way that they should go. Again, as I said, not just the spiritual foundation, but the basic way of life of living today. I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's take a look again at a familiar passage here, but let's look at it a little bit deeper. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, notice beginning in verse 4, it says, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, or I believe the King James says the nurture, and admonition of the Lord. Now, in order to understand this verse a little bit, you need to really kind of look at the Greek with regards to what is being said here in terms of the words. Training or nurturing. Let's take a look at Thayer's Greek dictionary. And the term here, nurture or training, means the whole training and education of children. The cultivation, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. In other words, you do this, it's right. If you do this, you're going to end up getting punished. It also, again, as it goes on, talks about the training and care of the body. So there's a physical and a spiritual component, mind and morals, but also taking care of the body. Now, the statement that's made here, the admonition. Notice the nurturing or training and the admonition. In the Greek, that word admonition means putting in mind. So we talk about, I want to get my child, I need to put this in their mind. I need to help you understand this. For me, it was being late all the time for dinner when I was out riding my dirt bike. And so my father put in my mind that if it happens again, your dirt bike will be taken away. So you have something put in your mind. Let me give you another example that is again burned in my memory from many, many years ago. Remember a family that had a young child, I believe that was about 3 or 4 years of age, and this particular individual witnessed this particular situation and was telling me about it later. This 3 or 4 year old came out, and the other individuals of the family were standing there outside the car waiting. And the individual who's not part of the family said, what are we waiting on? Well, we're waiting to see where so-and-so wants to sit in the car. And then we determine where the car seat's going to go. Now, are they going to sit in the front seat? They're going to sit in the back seat? They're going to sit in the middle? What those parents had done is they had put in the mind of that child that they were more important than everybody else. Where I want to sit in the car is more important than everybody else. They had just, whether they had chose to do it or not, put in the mind of the child the ability to be selfish. That I am the king of the family, and what I decide is more important than everybody else. So you begin to understand what Paul was talking about, but bringing them up in the training, the nurturing, the understanding of the moral fiber, taking care of yourself spiritually and physically, but also the admonition, putting it in the mind of God's way of life. Selfishness is not part of God's way of life, but that's what was being taught. That was the moral value that was being taught. What is that children's children going to look like? That is going to continue to just perpetuate itself. We teach our children the basics, get an education, learn to provide for yourself, but do they see that through our words or our actions? As I said before, do they see us praying? Do they see us talking about the Bible? Do they see us neglecting the other basic tenets of spiritual disciplines? If we're telling our children about the importance of praying and studying, but they don't see us doing it, they're looking to our example. When that young child said, "Mom, that dress is not camp appropriate," clearly there's a disconnect that is there in the learning process. There are several sources that will refer to the six pillars of values. And again, we talked about values being one of the things that is under attack in society today. Let me quickly give you those six pillars of values. Number one, trustworthiness. Trustworthiness. The point of being honest and reliable. Someone says, "Can you be there at 8 a.m. to give me a hand?" And say, "Well, sure." 9:30 and there's still no one around. You try calling them, you still can't find them anywhere. Pretty soon you get to the point of realizing that they're not trustworthy. We have a project that we need to do. Can we count on Jones or Smith to do that? No, because they're not really trustworthy. They're not honest and reliable. Second pillar of value is respect. Respect. Treat others with respect, regardless of who they are. Always treat them with respect. Number three, the third pillar of value, responsibility. Do what you are supposed to do. Do what you are supposed to do. Think before you act. Four, fairness. Fairness. We all play by the same set of rules. We often talk about the need to, or what has been talked about here in the 21st century of late, is the need to level the playing field. Well, in certain respects, you come to understand that perhaps some individuals may have been given certain benefits, but at the end of the day, you have to play by the rules. Those individuals that have been given a free pass or a free ride, God is not, he's not asleep on his throne. He knows and he sees. The responsibility of value for us is not worrying about the other person, but we play by the rules. Number five, caring. Caring. The understanding that we need to be kind and express gratitude. My wife is one of the greatest examples of this particular pillar of value. She is always expressing gratitude. And finally, number six, citizenship. Citizenship, and that is obeying the laws of the land. We understand that we are looking forward to a citizenship in a future kingdom to come. But in the meantime, we are still citizens of this land, and as long as the laws don't contradict or are contrary to God's way of life or his laws, we obey the laws of the land. Never have my parents, when I was growing up, taught me that when a police officer pulls you over, you just run. They are the law. They are the authority. But in the last 2 years, we've seen a lot of instances where the laws of the land are simply not obeyed. So how do we then help our children achieve their potential? How do we do that? You know, there was an advice columnist years ago by the name of Ann Landers. Many of you probably have heard of her. She received thousands upon thousands of letters seeking advice, and a lot of those letters came back to one basic question. What do I owe my children? What do I owe my children? This is her response. She said, "What do you really owe your children? Parents bend over backwards to relate to their children in their hunger for approval. They make outrageous financial sacrifices so their children will have every known advantage. Parents turn into willing victims of the gimme game, complying with every request, only to discover that no matter what they do, it isn't enough." She said, "You don't owe your children chauffeur service, ski outfits, or even a college education. But," she said, "you do owe them something." In all the letters that she wrote, she said, "You owe them consistency and discipline and a sense of personal worth." She then went on to list 6 points that are, in my opinion, as biblically based as you can get. We will look at those 6 points that she gives in the next sermon that I give on this topic in 2 weeks, on the 20th. Brethren, God is building a family, and as such, our own personal family should be a model of what God is building. Just as the church is defined as a spiritual temple with each having their role and responsibility, so also our families have roles and responsibilities. Our children, our heritage, our heirloom, have a role. They are being called to be a part of that spiritual family. Are we helping them achieve their full potential? Are God-centered values and ethics at the center of our families? This is truly what we owe our children. Why? Because it is here that we will see our children flourish, and we will see them grow and truly achieve their full potential.